Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. And let's look to the Lord in prayer as we come to this study. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are thankful this morning that we serve a risen Saviour, and that He, by the power of His Spirit, is in the world today. We thank Thee that not only is He in the world, that He is omnipresent, but that He is also in our hearts, because He lives and abides with us. We thank Thee that we therefore live with Him in the power of an endless life, and that we have this great hope of the resurrection of the body, the joining again of body and soul, to be made one again, complete, unbroken with Christ for all eternity. We thank Thee for the great comfort of the story of redemption, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we pray today that You would warm our hearts with it, that it might be today that our hearts might be drawn out after Christ, and that as Mary met Christ and heard Him speak at the tomb, that we might this morning, as we meet at the tomb, might hear Christ speak to us. Bless us, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm just going to read the first 11 verses for the sake of time. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. The word apostles there is not speaking of the technical term that speak of the 12 apostles. It's used technically to speak of a particular group of people. The word apostle simply means to send out. That's what the word means in its basic meaning. And that's how it's used here, of all those who were sent out. And last of all, He was seen, Paul says, of me also, as of one born out of due time. Let me just pause there, because I'm not going to come back to this. That phrase, as one born out of due time, is not a reference to time chronologically as we know it. It's not saying that Paul is now an apostle as one who was born later. That's not what he's saying. The word that is used here is one that is dead, as a fetus, a dead fetus. An abortive is the word that is used here. So he's saying, I was an apostle, all of these apostles, but I, the last of all, that's a reference, last of all is a reference to time, but I'm as one who was born as an abortive. And then he explains that in the next verse, for he says, for I am the least. Right? I am the least of all the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the verse 11. We're going to go down the chapter. If we get to the end of the chapter, well and good. If we don't, not to worry. You have the notes, and if you want fuller notes, I can give you fuller notes later on. Just for extra reading, John, just in case you want to keep studying this. The first point that we're coming to here is biblical Christianity demands a resurrection as a historical fact. And that's what we see in the first 11 verses, right? Paul's saying, this is what we preached unto you. Why? Because this is what we saw. Remember what John says in his epistle? That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Right? There have been in recent years, more recent history, denial of the resurrection. Anyone think of any theories that explain, for the liberal or the rational or the unbeliever, that explains an empty tomb? When the disciples went to the tomb that morning, it was empty, right? They denied, the authorities denied that Christ had risen, right? What was the reason they give then? Right. Yeah, they said it's, his body has been stolen, right? And that's the oldest theory that was given in Matthew 27. There's other theories that have arisen in more recent times. Can anyone think of other theories? Adrian, you'll have your chance for it. Right, the swoon theory, that he, and this came up in the 1780s, that Christ fainted on the tomb, on the cross, that his body was taken down, put in a tomb, and when it lay on a cold stone, he revived. Right, so it was just a faint. The swoon theory, that's quite a famous theory. There's another theory. Can anyone think of another theory that has been propounded by a French philosopher called Ernest Renan, who gave the theory, and it was an older theory than that, it was spoken in the second century, but Ernest Renan in 1863 talked about the vision theory, and this theory maintains that the resurrection was a product of wishful thinking. They got a vision, right? Now if we take that theory to its logical conclusion, then Christ died because all of Israel saw by a vision or by wishful thinking all of the miracles that Christ did. Right? If they deny his miracles, which they're doing, and this is the goal of those who deny the miracles of Christ, this is the goal of those who deny the resurrection of Christ, that there is no, in other words, that this world is a closed circuit. Right? This world is a closed circuit. In other words, there is no input from the supernatural into what we see in the world today. Right? That's what the rationalists believe. That what we see in the world and what we do in the world and what happens in the world all happens in its own sphere. There's nothing supernatural. They deny the supernatural. So they have to then deny the resurrection. They have to deny the miracles. Why? Because miracles are supernatural. The resurrection is a supernatural work. But we believe in evangelicalism, for the most part, because there are some evangelicals who deny those things. Right? It's important to understand where we're at. We believe, as evangelicals, that God has a very real input into the world. And this world is couched and enveloped by the supernatural. It is upheld by the sovereign hand of God. Right? The rationalists and the liberals and the infidels, as they were used to be called, deny all of that. And so they come up with these theories, the swoon theory, the fraud theory that he was stolen, and the vision theory that this was a figment of their imagination. It was a vision of wishful thinking. Okay? But we, as Christians, must understand that we don't live in a closed system on this earth. That everything that happens on this earth, and understand this in your own context, and I remind you of it all the time, everything that happens in this earth is under the sovereign hand and in the control of a sovereign hand of God. You take any aspect of your life and you can apply that to it. It's the only place we have comfort as Christians. Right? The literal and actual body of Christ is foundational, and this is what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians. It's foundational to Christianity. It is not only foundational to Christianity, it is what Christianity is built on. And if you see in the first few verses there, you see the theme, the word vain, right? Verse 2, unless you have believed in vain. If we don't have a resurrection, then everything is vain. It's empty. It's a shell. And you've believed in vain, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, right? And then in verse 14 again, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. See, if we don't believe the resurrection, if we don't enjoy the resurrection, then all of life is vain. There's nothing to it. There's no substance to it. There's no hope to it. There's no confidence in it. And this is what Paul is thrashing out here as he deals in this chapter, that the resurrection is foundational, but it is also fundamental. Right? It is foundational. It's not just, you can lay the foundation, okay, you believe in the resurrection. And some people, and some churches, some liberals will say, well, we believe in the resurrection. It's a story. Right? And so they mess with words. They play semantics. So they say they believe in the resurrection, but they don't believe in the literal, physical resurrection of Christ. Right? And so we have to lay the foundation of the resurrection, but we have to also understand that the resurrection is not only foundational for Christianity, it is fundamental to Christianity. It is not only what lays the basis of Christianity, it is what builds it up. It's what strengthens it. It's what gives it hope. It's what gives us confidence. It's what we do every week. That's why we're meeting here on the Lord's Day. Right? Used to be the old Jewish Sabbath. Why are you here today on a Sunday morning? Because Christ rose on a Sunday morning. And so you see that it is integral into our system of belief. The physical, literal resurrection of Christ. Paul's letters, Paul's letter to the Corinthians here was written to deal with very specific issues. And you see in many sections of the letter, he's dealing, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 11, he's dealing with news that he had from Chloe's household. In chapter 7, verse 1, he's dealing with issues that the Corinthians had written to him about. But here in chapter 15, you see in verse 11, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Right? It's not saying so ye believe, it's saying so ye believed. This is what it was like in the church. We preached, they preached, and you believed. Now, the case in Corinth, in the church at Corinth, is that those who had believed are now doubting the resurrection. Right? There's a doubt, there's a question, there's a query, there's a denial of the resurrection. And so Paul writes this entire chapter is pretty lengthy, treatise on the resurrection, the need for this, the imperative for this, without which there is no Christianity. It's a thing going on of Christianity, without which there is no Christianity. Right? And that's why Paul gives so much time to this, because there are those who believe. You see, Peter talks about people in the church who creep in unawares. Right? They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Right? Peter talks about that. Paul talks about it too. But there are people in the church who come in who are believers. But they get well led. They get distracted. They get their theology twisted up, and they start denying certain truths. Happens all the time. And so they have to work through it. That's what Paul is doing here. He's working through this doctrine that's fundamental and foundational to Christianity. And Paul is saying, here's the reason for it, beloved, in Corinth. Here's why it's important. Here's why you have to understand and appreciate and believe and hold to and preach tenaciously the doctrine of the resurrection, because it's foundational and fundamental. Now, the first point there you have deals with the resurrection as a historical fact. And there we have, I think, we see the security of the gospel. This happened in time. It's a historical fact. And this is what Paul is laying out here very clearly, and he couldn't be more clear. I think there's a chart on your piece of paper there that identifies the burial, the resurrection, and the appearances of Christ together. Right? And the point I'm making is on your notes there, so important is the resurrection as a historical fact that in the record of it throughout the New Testament, both in the four Gospels and in Paul's epistles, throughout the New Testament, it is inseparably linked with the burial and post-burial appearances of Christ. Right? No matter where you read of the resurrection, you read of his burial and his appearances. Because this happened. This happened. And those who put him in the grave then went back and he was gone. He was gone. And so Paul is saying here in the first few verses of this, this is what we preach. I want us to turn over to 1 John because this is important to see. If someone has 1 John and the chapter 1, 1 John and the chapter 1, and the verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Go ahead and read. Go ahead, Marianne. See, that's what John is saying too. We have seen this. We touched him. We handled him. We witnessed it. This is what Paul says. You see there in verse 6. After that he was seen. He goes down the list here, Cephas in the 12. Verse 6 says, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. In other words, he was seen of over 500 men and women. And if you want evidence of it, the greater part of them remain to this day as testament. Right? If you want evidence of his resurrection, go and see the eyewitness in the mouth of one or two witnesses. A thing is declared. Paul says there's 500 of them in and around Jerusalem. And you can go and see them. The apostles testified of it. John testified of it. And so this is real. You see, and he's laying this foundation that it happened in time. We saw it with our physical eyes because it was a physical resurrection. And it's real. And Paul is going to come on and say then, because he lives, and this is the basis of his thesis, because he lives, we shall live. Right? And it's not, and understand this, it's not a future of time. You know, because Christ lives, we will live. That's not saying because Christ lives, we will live in the future and eternity. It's because Christ lives, we must live. It's a future of logic. Because Christ lives, we must live. That's what Paul is saying. If we're in Christ, you see? That's Paul's favorite phrase. If I'm in Christ, because he lives, I must live also. That's the gospel. And that's what Paul is laying the foundation for here in this first 11 verses. You see verses 3 and 4, it was prophesied. You see, he says twice, according to the scriptures, verse 3 and verse 4. It was prophesied. And so not only now is this happening in time, but there's another dimension. There's a past dimension. And Paul says, it happened, we saw it, but beyond that, it was prophesied hundreds of years before. Whatever way you look at this, whatever angle you take on it, Paul has it laid out here, the certainty of this historical fact. It was prophesied, and that these prophecies verify the validity of not only the Old Testament, but of the ministry of Christ. And then the resurrection was proved, as I said, in the latter, in verses 4 or 5 to 8. It was proved. They saw it. And he appeared. He appeared unto them. But also, in Acts chapter 26, I'll read it for you. In Acts chapter 26, for the king knoweth, and this is Paul in his defense, The king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing, the gospel, was not done in a corner. Right? It wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't secret. It was open. And this is what Paul is laying out here with regard to the geographical location of Jerusalem and Palestine. This was well known. There's 500 men in and around Jerusalem who saw it. Because it wasn't done in a corner. It was testified throughout the country. Also in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16, Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." Right? It's not a philosophy. It's not a fable. It's not folklore. Right? I was going to say in Canada we have folklore, but generally not. We're such a young country. But you go back to Ireland, and Irish history is filled with folklore. You don't know what's truth and what's not truth. And don't be laughing, because there's other countries in Europe are the same, whatever country you came from. The trolls, right? Where do the trolls come from? Norway. So if you're Norwegian, you're with me, right? Your country is filled with folklore. Peter says, this is not folklore. This is not cunningly devised fables. This is real. It happened in time and space. It happened physically. That's important, beloved, that we understand the physical aspect of it. Because we, as men and women, are saved by one who became us. He became us. He became flesh and blood, that he might save flesh and blood. He became flesh and blood, that he might comfort flesh and blood. And this is why the apostle then says that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You see? So you want to deny the resurrection and deny the physical aspects of a literal resurrection, but you want to hold on to the comfort of a physical Savior. Can't do it. And that's where the liberals are. They preach all this sentimental mumbo-jumbo of the comfort of the Savior, and quote all of these verses, but they deny the physical resurrection. He rose again from the dead physically. And he ascended into heaven, not as God, understand this, not only as God, he ascended into heaven as a man, on the power of his death, burial, and resurrection. He could have gone as God, because he is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. He could have gone as God. But he went as a man. And so we have, as Christians, I have a Savior in heaven today who is a man in the flesh. You see that? You see the importance then of the resurrection? He's real. He's a man. He's flesh and blood with us. And he was not ashamed to call us brethren. That's what Paul is saying here. And that's what Paul is laying the foundation for in the first part of this chapter. Any questions before we move on? Second aspect then is the verses 12 to 19. The gospel demands a resurrection as a theological imperative. And here I think we see the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel. It's a theological imperative. Without the resurrection, you have no gospel. Right? Now that's why we're called evangelicals. Right? You ever wonder why we're called evangelicals? Because we preach the gospel of the resurrection of Christ. We preach the supernatural. There's a distinction between evangelicals and non-evangelicals. They deny the resurrection. They have no gospel. The evangelical, historically, holds to the resurrection as a theological imperative. Therefore, he has a gospel. And this is what Paul is saying here in verse 12. There's a break here in the word now. Right? Now, N-O-W. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you who believed, remember verse 11, how do you say among you who believed that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, or witnesses against God. There's an objective genitive. They testify falsely concerning God. That's what he's saying. Yea, and we are found to be testifying falsely against God, because we have testified of God that he rose, that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. You see, they weren't only denying the resurrection, they were denying the resurrection of Christ. They were denying the ability for a body to rise. You see what he's saying here? If the dead rise not, it's a general statement. If the dead rise not, then Christ can't rise. Right? That's the logic of it. That's what the Sadducees were. The Pharisees were the legalists of the day. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They denied the supernatural. They denied the resurrection. And here are Sadducean doctrines coming in here that there's no resurrection of the dead, period. Therefore, Christ could not rise. This is their logic. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen. And if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. You see that the theological imperative here of the message of the gospel, if Christ is not risen, then you're still in your sins. There's no gospel. You're still in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Not only are you, if Christ has not risen from the dead as the Saviour, not only are you still in your sins, but those who have already died are perished. They're in hell. It's the gospel of the liberal. It's the gospel of those who deny the resurrection. But it's imperative to the gospel then. Verse 19, for if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. This is a theological imperative of the gospel. And I'm just going to point out a couple of things here. That if the gospel, if Christ is not risen, then the gospel is a dangerous deception. Now follow with me. I have a couple of points here to make. If Christ is not risen, then the gospel is a dangerous deception. Verses 12 to 15. Verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. We're still preaching, right? If Christ is not risen and we're preaching, then there's an emptiness to our preaching. If Christ is not risen and we're still preaching, then there's something missing in our preaching. There's nothing to it. It's a window dressing. It's a shell. Right? You ever go to a shop where the window is all nicely displayed, and you think, well, there could be something in this shop I'd like, and you go through the door of the shop, and after this nice window display, there's just this trash and stuff that you wouldn't want. But they have gotten you into their shop by their window dressing. Right? That's what Paul is saying here. It's a well without water. It's a window dressing. It's a shell. It's a trap. It's a dangerous deception. Our preaching is vain. And then, furthermore, that if Christ is not risen and we're preaching an empty gospel, and you're following this empty gospel, then your faith is vain. You see the implications of it? That's why I'm so opposed to liberalism. That's why I'm so opposed to modernism. That's why I'm so opposed to new evangelicalism, in the sense that the evangelical church, who don't preach truth, they have the sound, they have the words, they have all of the activity of a Christian church, but they're not preaching truth. They're deceiving the people. And there's nobody does it better than Joel Osteen.
He is a shop front. He's all nicely dressed up and presents something that sounds to an unsuspecting ear. It sounds like the gospel, but it's not. It's vain. It's empty. And he has thousands, millions across the world who are following him. So Paul talks about in another part of Corinthians that those who preach this and who preach like this, their work, they might themselves be saved, but their work is burned up. Their work is burned up. There's nothing to it. And if there are true believers, if there are men who are believers in Christ, but they have been so misled that they preach a vain and empty gospel and they have a cult following of unbelievers. And in case you think I'm making this up, the Willow Creek model that came out 30 years ago probably now, the Willow Creek model was after this model. There was an emptiness to it. And the purpose of it was to get numbers, to get people. Right? They wanted to get numbers. They got numbers. They got numbers. They fulfilled their objectives. But by their own testimony, they have not gotten believers. You can either have numbers or you can have substance. Both are rare. Both together are rare. You can have numbers or you can have substance. And Paul is saying the resurrection of Christ as a physical reality in history and the preaching of that resurrection is imperative. It's imperative. Whether men like to hear it or not, it's imperative to the gospel. Because if you don't preach this, then you are preaching a dangerous deception. You are putting a bait on a hook that is not going to fill and feed your people. You're going to hook them. And that's what a fish does when it sees a worm on a hook. It sees something that it needs for survival. Right? And so it goes for that worm because it needs a worm for survival. But it realizes once it has bitten that it has been hooked. There are many people like that in the world today, in so-called evangelical churches even. They go in order to hear the gospel because they're searching for the truth and they do not get the substance of it. Like a rat in a rat trap. It goes into a trap because it sees something that it needs, a cheese or whatever it is in the trap, and it's trapped. Paul says, if I don't preach the gospel of the resurrection of Christ, then I'm preaching a dangerous deception. He says furthermore that if I don't preach the gospel of the resurrection of Christ, then I am preaching a damning delusion. A damning delusion, verses 16 to 18. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen. And if Christ be not risen, then your faith is in vain and you're yet in your sins. There's a delusion here. And it's a damnable delusion because those who believe it are damned. Right? See that in verse 19 or verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They've fallen asleep believing. But if Christ has not risen, then they're in hell. They're damned. If you deny the resurrection. And it's a departing dream. Verse 19. It's a departing dream. It's a delusion. Now. But it's an illusion. Because if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. You see what he's saying? If it's good for now, right, and we're going to get to this later on, we have a gospel that is good for now. But because Christ is risen, we have a gospel that is good for then, for eternity. Right? Paul is saying, if Christ is not risen, you might have something to help you along life. You might have something, if I can use the illustration, to put air in the tires, to give you a soft ride through life. What are we going to do at the end of life? Right? So Paul is saying, it's an illusion. If in this life only we have hope, that gets us through this life. But if it's only hope for this life, what about the next? We are of all men most miserable. Now I want to put air in your tires to get you through life, to make life comfortable as much as possible.
That's the purpose of this ministry. But I can't just leave it there. Because you can't have air in your tires. You can't have comfort in this life if you don't have comfort for the next life. In fact, the comfort of this life is the comfort of the next life. Right? It's eternal life. It's eternal. We have it. And the Lord says, I have given unto you eternal life. He's not saying, I will give it to you. He's saying, I have given it to you. So it is the comfort of the next life that is the comfort of this life. And it's in the resurrected Christ. It's the resurrected Christ. And this is what Paul is saying. Then there's a third point there. The Christ's resurrection demands our resurrection. Here we come to the hope. The hope of the gospel. Here's a coming now to the application to us. Verses 20 to 28. Are there any questions? I don't want to be swishing through you. Verse 20. Now, rather, is Christ risen? You see there the now. Again, it's a logical now. See what I'm saying? He's not just saying, well, now, let's move on. He's saying, now, here is the logic of what I've just said. Right? Here's the logic of it. Let's move on in logic. But now, if Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? He's a flow of argument here. He is risen from the dead and he has become the first fruits of them who are slept. Verse 20. For since by man came death, by man also came also the resurrection of the dead. You see what I said earlier? Christ, by man came sin, by us came sin. If Christ is going to save man from sin, he must become man. He took upon himself the form of a man. He became man to save men. Right? The Son of God became the Son of Man so that we, the sons of men, could become the sons of God. That's the logic. That's the logic of it. That's the hope of the resurrection. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so even so in Christ shall all, and I want to put in parenthesis here, an understood statement, because as we use language, and understand what I'm saying here, as we use language, we have to understand it in its context. Right? It's the way we speak. It's the way we speak. There is something in here that's important to understand. Paul is not saying, because for as in Adam all men die, even so in Christ shall all men be made alive. He's not preaching universalism here. He's not saying that all in the world will be saved. If all in the world were going to be saved, why would I be preaching the gospel? If everybody's going to be saved anyway in the end. That's the theory. If you go down the street and do your outreach, that's the theory that men and women in the street hold. Quite often. Well, God is a merciful God, and they have enough theology. Let me put it this way. They have enough theology to damn them. They believe in a merciful God, which is true. They believe in a gracious God, which is true. But it's not enough to believe in the mercy and grace of God. You have to believe in the justice of God, the wrath of God. And the world holds on to these two tenets of theology, the grace and mercy of God, and they come to the conclusion that God is going to save all men. No, he's not. Paul is saying here that if in Adam all men die, even so in Christ shall all who are in Christ be made alive. You see? We are all in Adam. If you're human, I think most of you are. Right? We're all in Adam. Therefore, we're all dead. Right? That's logic. That's logic. Right? Even so shall all who are in Christ be made alive. It's also logic. If I'm not in Christ, I'm still in Adam. Right? If I'm not in Christ, I'm still in fallen Adam. And I'm dead. And I'm damned in eternity. But the gospel is, you can be in Christ.
you can receive Christ, you can accept Christ and be made alive in Him. That's what Paul is saying. He is arguing this through here. We have a hope in the resurrection of Christ because Christ is risen. He's risen. And if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. If any man is in Christ, from this verse, he is a living creature. Right? He has life more abundant. He has life eternal. Okay? So that's the hope of the gospel. I want us to move on then, for our time is gone. We have confidence in the gospel. The rest of the chapter really. Verses 29 and to 58. It's the confidence of the resurrection, of the gospel. And those 4 points go with those first four points that you have on your paper, if you're taking notes. There's the security, the fact that it happened in time and he became a man. I am with him, he became me, in humanity that is. So I have security in that. It's the message of the gospel, it's the hope of the gospel, and it is the confidence of the gospel. Now, look at verse 29. I'm skipping over here a lot of stuff that I'd like to deal with, but our time is gone. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they baptized for the dead? There's a question as to what it means to be baptized for the dead. Some people think it means to be baptized into martyrdom. But without getting into all of that discussion, the emphasis on this chapter, on this section here, is the rising of the dead. Right? The rising of the dead. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Death, in other words, is a constant companion, Paul is saying. He's living in the days of Nero. Right? Paul is not living in cushy modernism. He's living in the days of Nero, when it cost him his life to be a Christian. Right? It cost him something to follow Christ. There were times in history, even since Paul's day, when it cost to follow Christ. Men give their lives, women give their lives to be a Christian. And that's what Paul is saying here. I die daily. In other words, I have death. The reality of death is always with me. Understand this, Christian. Put it in your own perspective. If the reality of death is always with you, if you live with the realization that today you could die, or tomorrow you could die, but in the end you're going to die anyway. Right? You're going to die anyway, in the body. What hope have you if there's no resurrection? Paul says, I believe Christ has risen, as a theological imperative. It's the message of the gospel. It's the hope of the gospel. But it's the confidence also of my gospel. Because if Christ has died and risen from the dead, and I'm going to die, Christ has risen as the first fruits. And I'm going to follow him. I'm going to follow him. I will rise. I have confidence in that. That's what Paul is saying. And so he could live in a constant companionship of death, with death continually around him, the threat of death always with him. Because he knew that they might kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. The soul will go to be with God, and the body will go to the grave, but in the end, it will rise from the grave. It will rise from the grave. You go to old graveyards, I'm not sure if it's the same here, but in Ireland, back in the day, in Patrick's day and after, I think it's still even so today, they bury towards the east. Right? I don't care what way I'm buried. You could put a brick in my heels and throw me into the Pacific. I don't mind. But the tradition was to bury towards the east, the rising of the sun. Because Christ, and the reason for that was because of the hope of the resurrection. He's risen. Right? So there's hope and there's confidence in it. There's confidence to live by and confidence to die by. Right? This is what he's saying. Confidence to die by and confidence to live by. It's confidence for the future and confidence for now. Okay? And then points 5 and 6, I'll let you go through them yourself. Christ's resurrection generates confidence in a hopeful future. Right? Is life out of death. And this is not future after death. This is future now, right? Tomorrow and the next day and throughout this week. There's life out of death. There's incorruption out of corruption. There's honor out of dishonor. There's power out of weakness. There's spiritual out of natural. There's heavenly out of earthly. All of these things you can apply to your life now. Today, as you go on in life. Tomorrow and throughout the week. You can apply all of these things to your life. Because Christ has given you life, if you're a Christian. And then there's confidence in a victorious future. Verses 50 to 58. O death, verse 55, where is thy sting? Right? O grave, where is thy victory? Christ has taken the venom, in other words, he's taken the venom out of death. He's taken the venom out of death. Someone said, I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens. And there's truth to that, because the physical life, an ungodly man, as I understand it, said it, but as a Christian, we all fear death to some extent, because it's passing over the river. It's the last great act of sanctification, actually, is death. And it's not an easy thing for the body to degenerate into death. Right? But the Lord gives grace at that point that you don't need in life. And there's hope. There's hope. And so while there might be the physical fear of death, there should never for the Christian be the spiritual fear of death. Because Christ has risen. And he's coming back. And we're going to rise. To meet him in the air. Any questions? You can go through the chapter. If you would like full notes of the chapter, I can supply them for you. I'll email them to you, John. Any questions? No. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.